Well, I just want to use an illustration of my sister this morning, which I love my sister. I have one of the greatest sisters in the world, very kind, very loving. But there is something about her, too, that I guess I enjoyed, and that was she was easily scared. And she's one of these people that genuinely, when you scare her, you will see the expression of fright on her face, and she will usually yell out and scream. It's not something that's ad-libbed. It's something that's just comes out of her. And there have been times, I must say, sad to say, that your pastor, this was long ago, but your pastor would stand around the corner, and when my sister would come by, I would scare her, and she would jump, anyway. Well, I'm thinking of that because as I was preparing the PowerPoint for this morning, the fifth trumpet, just a picture there. And at first I thought, man, that I really can't put a picture. I've never put a picture like that on there. And yet then I remembered that this is the account of the book of Revelation. These are demons, and they are with the face of a man, the teeth of a lion, the tail of a scorpion. And I thought, you know, actually, this doesn't even cover the reality of what's going to happen during Revelation, during the time of tribulation. And so I want to take a look at the fifth trumpet this morning. I would ask you to turn again to in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 7. We're still in the fifth trumpet judgment, which is a trumpet judgment that allowed these demons to come out of the bottomless pit. And now we're going to talk about the description of them. And it's at least as fearful as a description in my PowerPoint, but much, much more. Those individuals will seek death, it says, from the oppression and the demonic attack that will be brought on. They will seek death, but they will not be able to find it. They would rather commit suicide than to have to deal with these, but they cannot. They must endure this judgment. Revelation chapter 9, verse 7 reads, "The appearance of the locusts," and that's the locust demons, and this is all imagery, and we'll explain this. By the way, as we go through this, just listen for the word "like." It's like this. It's not describing it literally. He is taking something unfamiliar to him and describing it with what is familiar, like this. "So the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon, which means destroyer. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are coming after these things." Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, as we come for a worship service, on the one hand, we're accustomed to coming and praising you and rejoicing, seeing the great things in your word that pertain to grace. But this morning, Lord, we've opened up a section of your word that though there is grace there, there is also your holiness and wrath, wrath that has been long in coming. Lord, we ask you that we would understand the passage, as difficult as that is, and also, Lord, how we can apply some of these things to our lives. But Lord, we do thank you that there is a blessing promised to all those who read this book, yea, even study it. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we have already gone through the seal judgments. And the seventh seal released these trumpet judgments. And we've gone through four of them. And these are the natural ones, and I mean natural that they happen physically to the earth. There's nothing natural about them when the Lord is causing them to happen. And sometimes people think, well, that's just an eclipse that's going to happen, or that's something, a natural phenomenon. No. We learned during the seals that they realized this phenomena, the catastrophe, was a judgment from God, and they cried out to God. Not for repentance, but that the rocks would fall on them to hide them from God. So the first trumpet was hail, fire, and blood. The second trumpet was a burning mountain that crashed into the sea. The third was a star, some sort of celestial body came into the waters, and it made all or a third of the waters bitter. It was called wormwood. The sun was struck and darkened. A third of the sun was darkened, and darkness was brought on the earth. And then when we came to the fifth trumpet, there was a little change. It wasn't about the physical world. It's about the spiritual realm. And here we see an unleashing of demons. Now, we've already covered verses 1 through 6 last week. We're going to cover 7 through 12. But there's one more plague of demons, and that is in the sixth trumpet that we'll continue to learn about later. But I want to begin this morning then. This is really, I would call this a description of the locust demons and Apollyon. We already were introduced to both of them, I believe, in the early part of chapter 9. If you would, look at verse 1 of chapter 9. I believe that we are seeing here the angel of the abyss, Satan to be sure, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded, and he sounded his trumpet. And I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. And I believe this is imagery speaking of Satan, when Satan was cast out of heaven. Now we will learn that there will be another battle. The book of Revelation will talk about it, where he is cast out permanently. At this point, he can still enter heaven to accuse the brethren. But at some point, he will be cast out permanently. And so I believe that this star is Satan. I believe that he is also Apollyon. Now, there's some disagreement with that, and I even understand the disagreement. We'll talk about that as we come to it. So we'll see a description of Apollyon. But before that, verse 2 says, he, this star who had fallen, and many times in the Bible, stars are called, or angels are called stars. We've seen other scriptures last week. Verse 2 says, he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, who was in the bottomless pit? These were demons that were confined to the bottomless pit. I also believe that there are a number of demons who were confined to the bottomless pit and cannot come out until the day of judgment. But these were confined there. And we know that some angels have committed heinous crimes, that they are confined to the bottomless pit, while other demons are free to roam. Well, here they were let out. For what? For what purpose? For the purpose of bringing a judgment, for the purpose of bringing an attack, a physical attack, and I believe even a demonic attack upon those individuals, those who have not been sealed with the seal of God. In other words, believers. The 144,000 to be sure, and I believe it would also be large enough to include all believers. But it's upon unbelievers, those who are resisting God still at this point, even though they know it's God who's bringing the judgment. And so we've pick it up then as we were introduced to these locust demons, and now there's a description of them here, particularly in verses 7 through 10. So the description of the locust demons. Now notice, if you would, it begins with this, a description of their preparation for battle. So we're getting the idea that it's a demonic group that's coming. It's a horde. They have a purpose in mind to bring pain upon man through the some sort of scorpion tail, as we'll see in a moment. And it's like an army that's prepared for battle. Let's take a look then at verse 7. It says, the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. Again, the word like there. When we're talking about apocalyptic literature, it is described in imagery. And as you're looking at this imagery, it's not necessarily literal. Now, some of the challenge is that some of it may be literal. But when he uses words like, that is a clue that we're looking at imagery. It wasn't necessarily that they were locusts. They weren't insects, to be true. They were demons, and they have personalities, and they have abilities, and they have a mind, will, and emotion. We see all of that. But in describing them, John doesn't quite know how to describe them, though he is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Make no mistake about that. But he uses the word like because he describes it in terms that are familiar to him. So as they came, they looked like a horde of locusts coming. And in the Bible, we see that locusts are a symbolism for judgment. We see the judgment of locusts several times. We see it in Egypt. You remember when God wanted his people to be free, and he brought the plagues against Egypt so that the Pharaoh would let them go? Well, one of them was a plague of locusts. And it's as if here comes these demons thick in the sky, darkening the sky. There were so many of them. What are they here for? They're here for judgment, to carry out this judgment, to bring harm and pain, excruciating pain, and they would not be able to die. We also see it in the book of Joel, and we'll talk about Joel in just a moment. The book of Joel, in fact, let's go ahead and turn to Joel 1 quickly. We'll be looking at chapter 2 in just a moment. But in the book of Joel, one of the things that did happen was there was a plague of locusts. And this is where we get the idea that it means destruction when these locusts come in. And we've even seen in, I guess you would say, recent history, locusts. We know back in the 1950s, the Middle East was hit with a plague and there was virtually nothing left. And so God is now talking about this plague of locusts. But notice how he speaks of it. Verse 4. So Joel chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And when the creeping locust had left, the stripping locust has eaten. In other words, there's nothing left. It was a devastation. And then verse 5, awake, drunkards, and weep. All wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land. And here is imagery. This particular part is, he's talking about literal locusts. And the imagery is that they are like a nation of locusts that have come. He says they are mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. So in my mind, as we read the description here, this is in correlation with Joel and other places where locusts are and can be a plague of the Lord to bring judgment, trying to bring his people to repentance. We see that over and over in the books of the Old Testament, particularly Jeremiah. So it says the appearance of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. So they were horses coming, and it was like a battle. Now, it doesn't say that they were on horses. Now, if it happens that they are on some sort of horses, okay. You know, I'm willing to concede. But I'm trying to look at the scripture that we have, and he says it was like horses prepared for battle. So they were coming in order. This was an army, a military that was under some sort of commander. And there's some sort of purpose, and that purpose is to bring havoc upon those who dwell on the earth for 5 months. Now, as we're thinking about this, now John picks up this series from Joel. And this is where he begins to talk about them. To him, it looked like horses prepared for battle. And here's the imagery. And this is one of the things that you say, well, why does it have to be written in apocalyptic imagery? Because truly, a picture is worth a thousand words. And oftentimes, such imagery can evoke emotion for the reader. One writes this: they were warlike, these demons, powerful and defiant, like horses straining at the bit and pawing at the ground in their eagerness to charge forward on the mission of death. And so you hear them snorting and you hear them pawing and you see them, you know, you have to pull them back. This is the eagerness that these demons are coming with. You know, I just, you think about Satan and the deception that he has, that if you're on Satan's side, he will protect you. That is not true at all. Here, we're talking about unbelievers in the world. You know, I'm sure these demons would rather go after Christian flesh, but instead, they're just as happy to go after unbelieving flesh. They're deceptive. They're not loyal to their party. They're chomping at the bit now that they've been out of the bottomless pit to do their vile action on the world. Now notice it says, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold. Now what is that? Well, the crown here is from Stephanos, or to plural, Stephanoi. It's the victor's crown. Well, what victory did they have? Well, I'm sure they're glad to be out of the bottomless pit for a while. But the idea is that this signifies that they're successful in this conquest. They're coming out to conquer, and they wear a victor's crown because it's going to work. For 5 months, there is no one who's going to be safe. There is nothing anyone will be able to do. You know, all of that high-powered weaponry that we think we have, not going to do a thing to these demons that we see here. Nothing, no weapon, will be able to stop them. It goes on to say that they have faces that were faces like the faces of men. Now we know that in the angelic realm they can appear and they appear recognizable. And sometimes they're mistaken for men. I'm thinking of the time when Abraham was there when the two angels came, and I believe the third one that was with them was the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they thought they were all men at first. So this idea of having faces of men is understandable, but what does it mean? What's the imagery? Well, I'll tell you what the imagery is. When you think of man, he is different from the animal world in that the man is created with mind, will, emotion. He's a rational being. He's a thinking being. And animals go by instinct. Now, they're pretty smart. I will grant you that. But, you know, I've never seen an animal hospital run by animals. I've never seen an animal church having an animal pastor. I've never seen that. So they're not like men who are created in the image of God, and men have intellect. What does it mean about these demons? That these demons are rational beings. And by the way, we already knew that. We know that all angelic beings are rational. In fact, they would even be a little higher than us when it comes to intellect. You remember when it talked about Jesus Christ became a man? He was a little lower than the angels. Man is a little lower than the angels as far as strength goes and intellect. Well, just a couple of verses real quick, just to show you that demons have mind, will, and emotion and intellect. And I know you already know that. Turn with me to James chapter 2, verse 19. James chapter 2, verse 19. And this is how it reads. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now you have to have intellect to be able to believe, because you're believing what? Some sort of facts. Now this doesn't mean that demons are saved or can be saved. It just means that they know intellectually that it's true. They know that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for salvation for man. His point here is somebody saying, well, I believe. Well, good for you. But what do you believe? And did you place your trust and reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Also was talking about the existence together, the marriage of both faith and works. As the Reformer said, faith is alone when it comes to salvation, but the faith of salvation is not alone. In other words, sooner or later, you will see works as the Holy Spirit. Anyway, the point here is that the demons also believe they have an intellect. They have emotion. You remember in Luke chapter 8, you don't have to turn there, verse 28. When they saw Jesus, they cried out and fell before him. And in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, do not torment me." And we saw another case where they cried out, "Don't cast us into the abyss." So there's this emotion there. And you know what? The truth of the matter is, as evil as they are, as much as they are under Satan, they seem to have a grasp, a greater grasp intellectually of reality, of who Jesus is and what's going to happen. They're very fearful of him. And yet us humans, we take it so lightly. Oh, the fear of the Lord, yeah. Yeah, I fear the Lord. Yeah, we have to have the fear of the Lord. They also have a will. We see that when they implored him, "Please cast us into the swine rather than into the bottomless pit." So the point I want to make, though, is that even though these demons are rational beings, they are also evil beings. And I think the rational is the part where we have the connection with man. I'd hate to think that there's a connection here with man being evil, and that's why these demons have a face of men. And yet, to look at our day and age, it wouldn't be that far to make such a comment. But anyway, it's the idea. I believe it just goes to show that these aren't insects, is the point. These are demons with an intellect, understanding strategy, knowing what to do, how to do it, to who to do it to. And so we have this further description. Well, let's move now to verse 8. And we're going to see some things here. We're going to see that they have the teeth of lions. But first of all, it says they had hair like the hair of women. Now, what does that mean? Did they have a perm before they got out of the bottomless pit? You know, like many women, "Don't touch my hair. Don't touch my hair." You know, some women will wear bath tissue on their hair when they go to bed because they spray it with hairspray and they don't want anything to happen to it. No, that's not the case here. Now, there's a couple of ideas of what the imagery might mean here. One writes that like the beautiful hair of women, these demons are alluring, like the mythological figure of the Sirens. Remember that mythology where it would beckon, their voices would beckon to the sailors, but once the sailors came on, they never returned from that island. Very possibly. I mean, their strategy, they have a strategy. They're angels of light right now, teaching false teaching and promoting that. Others suggest that the long hair gives them the imagery of wildness, just wild hair and crazy type of idea, like a long-haired barbarian. And you might even add to that, you know, it's very unnatural and it's hideous. They're hideous looking. Didn't mean that they have a great style of hair. It meant that it's one of those things where you look at them and you just fear them, like even that picture behind the PowerPoint. All of this we see in just describing them, the fear that they will bring. But also, you want to talk about fear. It says, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. Now, the teeth of lions, if you know anything about lions, are well adapted to attack their prey by clamping, sinking, severing, paralyzing, killing, and devouring its prey. The length of some lions' canines are approximately 4 inches long. That 4-inch canines. So they can certainly sink in deep. Their jaws can open about 11 inches wide, which is easily to wrap itself around most animals and around the spine, and these long fangs of theirs comes in and severs the spine, and they paralyze their victim. Now, it says they're going to sting them with the tail, but it's the idea of ferociousness. And one begins to wonder, maybe this isn't all physical pain. Maybe there's demonic attack involved here. Maybe there's just all kinds of attacks that can happen. It was very interesting as we take a look at this. You remember Joel? He mentions that, those locusts. So there's some imagery here. He says its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and yet they were just locusts eating the grass. He says, and it has the fangs of a lioness. But it is fierce, and their bite, their symbolic bite, is far greater than any real lion. Well, to further describe them, look at verse 9. They are wearing breastplates of iron, like breastplates of iron, it says. And as we think of that, what does a breastplate do? Well, obviously, in battle, it protects the vital organs. You might be able to lose an arm in battle, but you can still survive it. But if your vitals are exposed and pierced, you're done. And so what does that mean? Are they going to wear literal breastplates of iron? Probably not. But what it does mean is you can't kill them. There's no vital organ that you can get to. They're invulnerable to anything that man might try to stop them with. And I think it also contributes to this military idea, this horde prepared for battle. They're in full array as they come. And sometimes as you see the battles, you see the enemy coming in full array. Just that and that alone is enough to set fear in the enemy in many instances. And by the way, we have a lot of imagery in the Old Testament of the fear that is brought from God's judgment. Now, there's going to be fear from an enemy coming. But when it's a judgment of God, there's just it's unbelievable fear. You know, it talked about in Jeremiah about the mighty men of valor for these other countries that were so scared that they became like women in labor. So that's kind of the imagery we have there. In fact, we even see that it says in one sense, it says that when the enemy came, the men were too afraid to go back and get their children. They left their children to die because they were so afraid. This great fear. So all of this is part and parcel that you cannot kill them, but also too, I would say, it just creates more of this fear. As if they needed the fear, they didn't need the fear, but that's part of the judgment. Almost an unnatural fear, something that God brings upon them. It says the sound of chariots. And you know, even though we live in this day when, you know, things can be mastered in a very creative way on the movie screen, and you see all of these things happen and you hear the noise and they have Dolby sound, and some theaters even have chairs that move and thunder. Well, you read this imagery and you get an even greater thing. Look at this next part. It says, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. And now in your mind, you're seeing the wheels go around in these many chariots, and it's rumbling, and it's getting louder and louder as it gets closer to the enemy. Jeremiah used such imagery. It says, because of the noise of the galloping hooves of his stallions, the tumult of his chariots and the rumbling of his wheels, because of that, the fathers have not turned back for their children because of the limpness of their hands. They were too afraid. They were scared. They were like women in labor. I don't know. What does that mean? Does that mean that their water broke? They wet themselves? I don't know. Maybe it was the screaming part. Is there a scream? I'm moving on. Anyway, you know, it says that they became like women who were in labor. Again, this fear, this sound. It's not something that you can survive. You always see these apocalyptic movies where, you know, most everybody is dead, but there's a few who survive. And somehow or other, they're going to think of a way that they can destroy all of these apocalyptic creatures. That is fiction. This is reality. Like many horses rushing to battle, the mega hordes of locust demons are on a mission and they won't be thwarted. We come to verse 10. It says they have tails like scorpions. Tails like scorpions and stings. And in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. Now we've really seen this before. He mentioned this in verses 3 and 5. So we saw this last week. Verse 3 says, then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. Well, what power does a scorpion have? In its sting? In its sting from its tail? Verse 5, and they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And the people wished that they could have killed them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. So there may be some physical thing that's being brought upon these people and they would want to die, but they cannot die. Now, just looking at a little bit of scorpion definitions and looking them up, you know, they have claws and we're all afraid of those claws, you know. No one likes to get pinched by a pincer. So they have claws, but their most devastating part is their tail. And they carry it like a javelin. You know, it's already cocked and loaded and ready to go. And then when it does strike, it strikes with lightning speed. The very tip of the tail is called a sting or a telson. And I think it's mentioned here in verse 10. I think it mentions here, it says, and they have tails like scorpions and stings. They have stings. What does that mean? They have the pointed parts that will pierce the skin. And then as far as the poison goes, well, you know, I'm thankful that the majority of scorpions don't have enough venom to really hurt you more than a bee sting. And I actually did watch this week some insect guy who, you know, expert, he says, well, I'm gonna go purposely get bit by a scorpion today. Of course, now he knows the types of scorpions and he knows the type of venom that comes out of it. So he was bitten by it and he was profusely sweating, but I think that's because he was nervous. And he said there was really no effect. It was like a bee sting. But that's only some of them. Some of them do carry enough venom and poison to actually kill a human, especially a child. And the most lethal of all scorpions is the Indian red scorpion. Now, these scorpions will not kill, and they're not literal scorpions, but somehow they will bring pain, pain that is conducive to excruciating pain. And someone said there's even an analogy between the fact that these are demons bringing this pain and what happens in some symptoms of those who are stung by a scorpion. They go into convulsions. They shake. They form foam in the mouth. And it reminds you, in a sense, of demon possession. And I guess I do want to mention this here for just a moment. As I was thinking about this, as I was thinking about this and their sting, and I was thinking, this is going to be physical, but I'm sure it's more than just physical. One would almost reasonably, now there, I don't see a whole lot in Scripture, in the Revelation to suggest it, but I'm just thinking it through. There was all, we see demonic oppression increase at the time of Christ. We see this demonic oppression and possession at the time of the apostles. Whenever there's a major revelation, we see that the demonic world is increased. Well, here they are. I mean, they're in full glory here. And so one would also imagine that there's oppression and possession. In fact, the ones that they're bringing the pain upon is everyone who's not sealed by God. If he doesn't have the seal of God, then he's in season. And it's the idea that these people really have already given themselves to Satan. We know that the Antichrist is going to be demon-possessed, and it'd be very safe to say that there'll be many others who already know God is bringing his wrath. They've already rejected. And in fact, what we're going to see at the very end of this chapter, that after all of this, it's going to say, and there were some who would not repent. Surely they've given themselves to Satan by this time, and possibly some are possessed. But just because they're possessed doesn't mean these demons are going to let them go. That's the thing. Doesn't mean they're going to let them go. And another thing is, too, is that when you do look at some demon possession in the Bible, some of it is where these demons cause the person that they're inhabiting, causing them pain. Like the fellow who lived among the tombs, and they couldn't bind him with chains. And it says that constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. He was bringing pain upon himself. We see those who would convulse and throw themselves into a fire. So, I don't know. Is it possible that this could be some of the pain that these possessed people, the demons who are possessing them, are causing them to harm themselves, as well as whatever this pain is that comes through this likeness of a sting? Now, it says here that it's going to happen for 5 months. And I guess in a way, it sounds like 5 months isn't that bad. But I think it's realistic, and I think this could be literal. I don't see why this couldn't be literal. We're talking of 5 months in a 7-year period. Couldn't be longer than 7 years, but 5 months within a 7-year period, yet those 5 months will seem like an eternity to those who are experiencing this excruciating pain that is coming with divine judgment. And so this is the description of these demons that we have here that are going to be released. This is after some of the natural phenomena has occurred in the judgment. Why is God doing all of this? Is it because he's mean? He's a monster God? I keep bringing that because I hear that term. People think that God is a monster God. And yet, if you are a student of the Bible, you know how long he has been long-suffering from generation to generation, and all they have to do is repent and turn to him. And sometimes they do, and many times they don't. And he's still long-suffering. And usually while the rest of us reading are exhausted with it and said, all right, already, God, bring it to him. God is still long-suffering, but there's coming a time when that long-suffering will end, like the time when he brought judgment against Judah and Jerusalem. He said, Jeremiah, my mind is made up. Don't even pray about it. Don't even come pray. It's not going to change anything. My mind is made up. It's settled. I am bringing discipline upon him. And even then, though, what does he do? In Jeremiah 33, he gives them the promise of a future time when he will restore them. What a great God. He is not a monster God, but he is a holy God. And there is coming a time when he will bring out his full wrath. And we're going to see it in the tribulation. It's called the day of the wrath of the Lamb. That's what it's about. So this is this description. It's now become demonic. It's now involved the spirit realm. And verse 11, he is going to now tell us a little bit about someone else, the Apollyon. Or the Abaddon. And we talked a little bit about this last week. Notice verse 11. It says, they have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in the Greek, he has the name Apollyon. Now, it doesn't specifically identify him as Satan. It doesn't really specify him as anyone at this point, except the angel of the abyss. Some people think that he's not even the star in verse 1. And you can almost see that. You can almost see, okay, now we have introduced into this scene another being, another individual. But basically, the claim would be that this is another angel. Some would claim that. It's another angel. He's a commander of these demons that are in the bottomless pit. So he's there with them, and he's their commander. Satan does not dwell in the bottomless pit, as people would think. They draw pictures of. He is going to go in the bottomless pit, but he didn't reside in the bottomless pit. God puts you in the bottomless pit, and you don't get out until the Lord lets you out. So here's a description of a king over them, over these demons. He's from the angel. He's the angel of the abyss. And so, since it doesn't say Satan, maybe it's not Satan. And he wasn't in the Satan wasn't in the bottomless pit, so maybe he can't be Satan. He has to be this other angel or commander. Well, let me just say a few things here. I happen to think that it is Satan, and you know, if it's not, I'll concede. But in apocalyptic literature, the literature is cryptic, meaning it's hidden. And it's not meant to give you who it is right away. It's not a top priority. It's something that you're supposed to figure out. It's something that you're supposed to study. So because it doesn't identify him right away as Satan, doesn't mean he's not Satan. And then the other thing is well, Satan was never in the bottomless pit. Well, you know what? It doesn't say that this angel was in the bottomless pit. It just says that he's king over them, the angel of the abyss. Now, you would assume he's in there with him, but wait a second. It says there was a key given to this one, and this one opened the door. Well, that means he has to be outside. If he was inside, who let him out and when? Scripture doesn't say. So I think there's just as many questions that way. I do believe that this is Satan. I believe this is a further description of him from verse 1. By the way, when it says in verse 1, it says he was a star from heaven who had fallen to earth, not the bottomless pit. Well, first of all, in one of the titles of Satan, he is known as the ruler of the demons. And so that would suggest that he's the ruler of the demons, whether they're in the bottomless pit or whether they're out of the bottomless pit. Really doesn't matter. In Matthew 12, 24, it says, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons by Beelzebub, who is the ruler of the demons. Everybody knows that. Satan's the ruler of the demons. So I would think that he very well could be Apollyon. Now, also, too, we read in Scripture that he is a king, so to speak, and has a kingdom. In Matthew chapter 12, that same passage, Jesus said, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So it's a kingdom. It's described as a kingdom. That would make him a king. Also, too, we also see in Scripture where they're called his angels. A third of them followed him in his rebellion. Not all of them, but a third of them. And by the way, that's a lot. There's myriads of angels and thousands upon thousands of angels. We see them in heaven. And so the number's even greater because a third of them followed Satan. And yet in Matthew 25, 41, says, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So I think these demons in the bottomless pit are still his angels. It doesn't say that he relinquishes his ownership of them or somebody owns the other half. A third thing is that Satan's sin, you remember looking at Ezekiel 28, also Isaiah 14, Satan's initial sin was pride. Pride, that's what caused him to sin and to fall. That's what causes us to sin and to fall. But it's pride. I don't think he has it in him to say there's another lesser angel out there, demon, who's going to get to be called king. I just don't see that happening. I mean, we're talking with the most vile, evilest being in all the universe. And yet he's still only a created being. God's the creator eternal. Satan is not eternal. So we see all of these. And then finally, the term Apollyon. It means destroyer. It just seems to fit Satan better than any other lesser being. And just to show you that I'm not completely off my rocker, I listed a few other names there of individuals who would agree with the same thing and from their writings as well. So now if it's not, because it doesn't say directly in Scripture, okay, I want to be the first to concede. But in my own mind, I lean toward this because of all of these things. So I think this is a description of Apollyon Satan. So he's let them out of the bottomless pit. Now he's leading them now that they are out of the bottomless pit. He's the king over them. He's the angel of the abyss, the angel. His name is Abaddon in Hebrew and Apollyon in Greek, which means destroyer. This is what's happening. This is one of the plagues. Hell is finally getting to do what hell has always wanted to do. Now quickly, if you would, look at verse 12. Verse 12 is the dispatch of the first woes. It says, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are coming after these things. You remember at the end of chapter 8, we saw an eagle. And of course, an eagle is a symbolism of swiftness in judgment. And this eagle was crying out that there are three woes coming. And we find out now that one of them has already come. And it coincides with the fifth judgment seal. I think we have three woes with the fifth, sixth, and the seventh trumpet, not seals, the trumpet judgments. And so we will see them. And even John himself parenthetically writes, and there's two more to come. And I think we could line them up with the trumpet judgments. Now, how do we apply that for us today? How do we apply that to us? Well, I do want to remind us of a couple of things. First of all, that demons do act as angels of light. If we think about what influence they have today, and I've said this before, I think many of the ideas of the spiritual warfare movement of what they think angels or demons, fallen angels, do, I think it's just a creation of their own imagination. We find out in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 12 through 14, that Satan himself is an angel of the light. First, verse 14. It says, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of the light. And that would go along with his demons. Meaning what? Well, they're goody two-shoes. They're religious. They know the Bible. But they're demons. And we even see in Scripture where it says some of the doctrines that are believed are doctrines of demons. So this is why we want to be so on guard about false teaching. Sometimes you talk about people and false teaching in churches and people look at you like, who's worried about that? We ought to be worried about that. That's why I say sometimes this demonic realm is far more serious, far more knowledgeable about reality and spiritual things than believers even. Angels of light to bring in false teaching. And how do they do it? They use false teachers. And how do the false teachers do it? They preach to a congregation that doesn't know the word and has little discernment. That's how it happens. And they promote themselves as an apostle or as a prophet. Stay there, just go back two verses. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12. Notice how Paul is leading up to this about Satan as an angel of the light. He says, verse 12, but what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. He's talking about there's false teachers out there claiming to be apostles and bringing false teaching. Verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And in this day and age, going around trying to cast out demons and all of this. I know we don't have much time. We're going to talk about this tonight, by the way. We're going to talk about some of these things tonight. And I think one of the most disappointing ministries that I can think of is someone by a man by the name of Bob Larson. When I was in Bible college, Bob Larson's book on the cults was one of the required reading. Well, Bob Larson has since just gone off the deep end. And now if you see him, he wears a priest robe and goes around with a silver cross and a Bible. And he calls himself the number one foremost expert in exorcism. And it's just unbelievable to see the depths of what he has done. And you go to his website and it kind of reminds you of one of those lawyer commercials. If you've been hurt in a case or an injury, come to such and such a lawyer. He's a bulldog. And that's kind of how Bob Larson is. There's 21, you know, 21 people, 21 hits. It's gone viral. My ministry on YouTube, he says. By the way, that doesn't make you pertinent. That's just a drop in the bucket. And that probably half those people are laughing at him. Anyway, he will talk about how to cast out demons. He has his own school on exorcism. Well, how do you cast out demons? Well, if you'll give me a moment or two, I'll explain how. Anyway, demons act as actual angels of light. And by the way, we're going to see that false teaching is going to be rampant during the tribulation. Why? Because it's going to be under the direction of the Antichrist, the ultimate false teacher. It says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. And you know what Paul calls him? The son of destruction. And the name there for destruction is apoleia, from which we get our word Apollyon. So he's the destroyer who's in sync with the destroyer. But secondly, let me say this. Let's move on. Demons act as an angel, as angels of light. Secondly, there is demon deception of men. They are lying. They lie and tempt people into sin. If you won't have fun unless you sin, there's no fun in sin. Oh, there may be fun in sin initially for a moment, but in the end, it is travesty, it is horror, it is unhappiness, and it is judgment. That's what you have. But they don't tell you that, and they don't care. They're laughing at you. And I think this is the biggest hypocrisy right here. You know, here comes the demons. Yay! And the unbelievers who have given their lives to Satan. Yay! All right, God. And you Christians, you better watch out because our team has come out now. And they start stinging them instead of the believers. And they're happy about it. There's such deception. I mean, complete deception. Satan, one of his titles, is called the father of lies. So this reveals that the destroyer is a destroyer, and he really has no bias about who he destroys. I think he'd like to first destroy Christians to get back at God, but he's quite happy with even the people who claim to be his. And then finally, demon possession now and then. And like I said, it doesn't really say there's demon possession, but one would almost assume that's going on, especially when the Antichrist is going to be worshipped. He himself is going to be possessed. And we see, you don't see demon possession all the time. I'm not saying that it can't be in any age. It could be today. But in the Bible, there's a biblical history that when God is bringing out a new revelation, a new message, that's when we see the demonic world in full swing with the time of Christ and him casting out all of these demons. And in the time of the apostles, casting out all of these demons. And the other thing is that who has the power to do that? Not any would-be exorcist. The true spokesman of God. Which would be the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth. And the apostles who have now ceased and have now died. And so I don't think the ministry for the church is going around casting out demons anymore. I'm not saying that there are not demon-possessed people, but it's not as rampant as it was then, and I think it will be rampant in the tribulation. So then how do you cast out a demon? Well, I believe this. I do not believe that a believer can also be possessed by the devil or a demon and the Holy Spirit. So I do not believe in demon possession for believers. You could be oppressed, bothered, but not possessed. And I think that's the way that you would cast out a demon. You lead them to Christ. Because the moment that they would trust in Christ for salvation, the demon would have to leave. It tells us several places in Scripture. It says that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It says, what does Christ and Belial have in common? And so they're not going to dwell together. Hey, yeah, we're sharing an apartment together. No, you know, that's unrealistic. It tells us in 1 John 2:13, it says that I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Overcoming the evil one in Christ. Well, you don't overcome the evil one if you still have a demon possessing you, living in you. And so I believe that our, you know, just as the scripture tells us, we have the armor of God to stand against the wiles of the devil. And what would be our, what would be our stances? How do you fight this spiritual battle? You preach the truth and you share the gospel. And if someone is demon possessed and they trust Christ, that demon is gone. That's what I believe. That's what I believe. And I believe that these scriptures lead to an understanding of that. Nowhere in scripture are believers exhorted to cast out demons. However, believers are exhorted to share the gospel. When a sinner believes on Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residency at the exclusion of all other spirits. So, is this something to be scared of? Yes, it is. This is reality. This is something that's going to happen in the future. Now all hell is going to break loose on earth, and the next trumpet judgment we see will also include demons as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, how I pray, Lord, that I might teach the word in accuracy and teach the word in wisdom under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And yet, Lord, I am not an apostle and cannot claim that, Father, how I preach is without error. No man can do that in this day. But we do have the Word of God, which is inerrant, and we can study it, and we can be directed by the Holy Spirit. And I guess the bottom line is what's going to happen in the future, Lord, and that we know it will happen. And people ought to be scared about this. This is going to be something so demonic, so evil, so horrific, that there will never be a cinema that will come out that will scare anyone like those who are going to experience it. But thank you, Father, that we know you. And Father, I pray if there's one here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that they would come to Christ knowing that he died on the cross for their sins and trust him at this moment. And Father, for those of us who do know Christ, we know that there also is a spiritual battle. We know that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. But we have overcome the evil one. Christ has, we through him. And we know that we have the word, the truth, that we're able to discern between truth and those who come as angels of light. And we also know that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.